We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. It is surprising sometimes who you will find doing a good work. From the 1990 song Holy Smoke by Iron Maiden. Any Iron Maiden fans here? Jana Adams, I think you're thinking. No, here are the lyrics. Believe in me and send no money. I died on the cross. That ain't funny. But my so-called friends, they're making me a joke. They missed out what I said, like I never spoke. Holy smoke, holy smoke. There's plenty bad preachers for the devil to stoke. Feed them in feet first. This is no joke. This is thirsty work, making holy smoke. Yeah, making holy smoke. And from the same era, a song titled Miracle Man by none other than Ozzy Osbourne. I'm looking for a miracle man that tells me no lies. I'm looking for a miracle man who's not in disguise. I don't know where he'll come from and I don't know where he's been, but it's not our Jimmy Sinner because he's so obscene. Miracle Man got busted. Miracle Man got busted, and the whole song goes on to talk about the Miracle Man. What do these songs have in common? They're both filling in for the church, you might say. Doing our job. Doing the job that we are supposed to be doing. Examining the fruit of our leaders. Exercising discernment. Calling out hypocrisy and exposing false shepherds who claim the name of Christ. These songs were written about a specific renowned TV preacher whose life is more or less described in today's text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the church in Ephesus, as you know, had a real problem with spiritual opportunists. We could probably refer to them. Self-centered, selfish, false teachers who took advantage of others and particularly those who were spiritually vulnerable in Ephesus. Much of what Timothy wrote, or what Paul wrote to Timothy, both in his first letter and also in this second letter, was intended to strengthen Timothy and embolden him and prepare him and inspire him to confront the threat to the church in Ephesus, that of false teachers. And he even named names. And so in his first letter, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then Hymenaeus again, he gets the double mention because he's mentioned here in the second letter, along with Philetus. And Alexander might get another mention toward the end of the letter. I'm not sure. But last Sunday, Pastor Phil called out some names. Names of popular modern day false teachers. Maybe you were uncomfortable with that. You shouldn't be. He was simply following the example of the Apostle Paul. That's what a faithful shepherd does. A faithful shepherd does not simply say, hey, there are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing out there somewhere. A faithful shepherd says, over there, you see that one? Look closely at that sheep. Why does it have fangs? That sheep is a wolf. You see? It's real easy to say there are wolves out there. A shepherd can say that. That's real easy. No one will criticize him for that. But once you say that one there. Now Paul also gave some specific instructions. He gave Timothy instructions that would set him apart from the false teachers. He said, put away everything that's unclean and the unholy. Timothy, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, peace. Don't get caught up in stupid, foolish arguments, right? Don't argue about just words, okay? foolish controversies and genealogies and that kind of stuff. Don't get caught up in that. All right? Save your words. Save your energy for things that matter a lot. And when you encounter opposition, Timothy, be kind. So if there's someone who's deceived, but they're acting in good faith, you want to be kind. You want to rescue them. He used the language of a trap, okay? These are people who've been, they've got the jaws of a trap clamped on their leg. You want to pry that off. And so you have to be kind. Now, in today's text, Paul is going to give a vivid description of what Timothy and others in Ephesus can expect to see from imposters and charlatans. And our text is going to contain a so-called vice list. And Paul's famous for these. He's got probably four or five of them. Lists of vices. Now, kids, a vice is something that you crank down to hold something you're working on, right? But it's also, when we talk about a vice, it's like a bad character quality, okay? And so what we have in our text this morning is a list of bad stuff. John Stott describes this as a hideous list, and that it is. So what we have in this text is Paul saying, here's what you can expect to see. This is what it's going to look like when you look out and see these false teachers. And Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So we're going to get real specific. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, a couple things to note before we jump in. Just a couple mistakes that people often make when it comes to this text. The first one is misinterpreting last days. That phrase, last days, that we just read, they think that means the very final days right before Christ comes back. Okay? And so, since when we look at this list, since this seems to describe our times, well, then Christ's return must be imminent. Any minute he'll show up, right? But Paul thought of last days. That's not how the scriptures use the phrase last days. The last days are really, some people would say with the coming of Christ, but with the ascension of Christ into heaven, anything after that. So Paul was living in the last days. That's what he thought. He thought he was living in the last days. We're living in the last days. If he wasn't living in the last days, then why did he give them last days instructions, right? Why was he telling his contemporary audience, here's how you respond to this? And we'll see that in verse 5. Second mistake that people make, they misinterpret people here in verse 2. They understand that to mean just general society. But as we'll see, Paul is once again referring specifically to false teachers and false shepherds there in Ephesus. And that's not to say that this description that we read won't characterize general society at certain points and in certain places. But for Paul's purposes, this focus was more narrow. So verse 1, he says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And I want to pause right there and observe something about the Bible and something about Christianity that is different, something that a lot of people aren't fond of, but it's just this, that the Bible is very realistic. So generic spirituality is about positivity, right? Keep it positive. Don't go into no negativity. Christianity is realistic. Christianity is based on truth. And so Christianity tells it like it is, both how things should be and how things presently are. Okay, so he says terrible times, folks. And here's why. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Think about this. Just picture this. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. That's key. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. Lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. So you notice in verse 3, it says these people are without love. And then Paul goes on and tells us about all the things they do love. Well, it seems they do have some love, right? But we're not talking about that. Do you remember when Chad Grissom was here this summer and he defined love for us as the giving of oneself for the sake of another? That's a pretty close quote. Love is the giving of oneself for the sake of another. And it's this kind of love that Paul is referring to when he says they're without love. The real kind of love, the Christ-like kind of love, the self-giving kind of love, the self-emptying kind of love, self-sacrificing, that's what they didn't have. There's an old Puritan minister who compared self-love to a hedgehog. You ever see those? You might have a pet hedgehog. I guess that's a thing now. These hedgehogs, they're spiky. They're like porcupines, only smaller, I think, right? But when they get upset, they turn into a ball. And it's like a spiky ball. And here's what this Puritan minister said about the man who is a lover of self. He says, such a man presents only sharp spines to those without, keeping at the same time all the soft and warm wool for himself within. That's self-love. By definition, love is not self-love. By definition, it is not self-serving. It's not self-preserving. By definition, love is not inward, but outward, right? And so their love, the false teachers, all their love was inward directed, a lover of self, lover of pleasure, lover of money, right? That's not love, and that needs to be said in this time. Years ago, I was driving through a downtown area, kind of a rougher neighborhood in an urban area, and there was a sign. I don't know what caused this or what had maybe happened in that neighborhood, but there was a sign on a business, and it said, love yourself, stop the violence. Love yourself, stop the violence. Violence is not caused by a failure to love ourselves. It is caused by a failure to love our neighbors. The sign should have said, stop the violence, love your neighbor, right? Our problem today is not that we don't have enough people thinking of themselves, looking out for themselves, concerned with their own interests. Self-love is a new age deception. I want you to hear this, because this is everywhere. Self-love, as it's presented to us, is satanic. It really is. That's not hyperbole. Jesus said, love God, love one another. He never said, love yourself. Don't be deceived by this stuff, friends. And maybe someone is thinking, oh, but it does say the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would do unto yourself, or you would have them do to you, right? That's not teaching self-love. That's merely acknowledging that we have a problem. We look out for ourselves, right? And so that's trying to turn that outward. do to others as you would have them do to you. In fact, Jesus taught in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. Oh, what's that look like? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In what manner did he love us? All the way to the cross. That's real love. You don't read in any of the Gospels Jesus telling his disciples to love themselves. He doesn't teach that stuff. Jesus never says, hey, guys, listen, I picked up a copy of Psychology Today, and I found the missing ingredient in my ministry. I learned that I can't really love other people until I love myself first. So, guys, I'm going into town. I'm going to splurge and buy myself something nice. Where's that money bag, Judas? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, guys, it's time for me to start making healthy self choices. Jesus doesn't teach that. He doesn't say, I've learned that I need to give myself regular compliments. This is nonsense, but it's being peddled to us, and people are buying this stuff. And I need to pause every day, once a day, to recognize my own growth and congratulate myself. This is garbage. It's just garbage. I was reading this Harvard professor who said that if you, for 40 seconds a day, do deep breathing and repeat self-validating phrases, that in 6 or 8 weeks, you can significantly increase your level of self-compassion. That is just pure spiritual sewage. This is not our problem today. We don't need more spas and more hot tubs and more tanning beds and more massage therapists and more full-length mirrors. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, okay? We have a full-length mirror. We actually have a non-working hot tub, okay? I'm not saying that inherently there's anything wrong with these things. Our problem isn't that we need more plastic surgeons and more life coaches and more box seats and more creature comforts and more Whitney Houston singing to us that the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. More coffee mugs that say it's about me. That's not our problem. As things get worse and worse in the culture, we've only seen an increase of that stuff, right? Our problem instead is that we have distanced ourselves. We've gotten away from Jesus' perfect example of love, which is denying self. Look at verse 2. Look at how this long list begins. It's appropriate that Paul starts the list with self-love, this long list of vices, because self-love is the foundation of all of these. It's from pride, of self-love, that they all flow out. So let's look at the list. This phony self-love of which Paul wrote, how did it manifest? First, lovers of money. We talked about that in our first letter. Paul had already told Timothy that that was the root of all kinds of evil. Then he says, boastful. So self-love produces a really high opinion of myself, and that's how I justify my selfishness. With my high opinion of myself. My boasting. It's proud. No surprise there. That's the root of boasting. So these are all tied together. They all relate. And toward the bottom of the list, we'll see that it produces conceit as well. So you kind of have the trifecta. You have pride. You have boasting. You have conceit. There's no humility in these men. Next, abusive. This is how wicked people act when someone gets in the way of their self-love. They abuse others. They deride them. They mistreat them. They trample on them so they can get what they want for themselves. And this is probably not talking about physical at this point. This is probably verbal abuse that Paul's referring to here. Disobedient to their parents. It's interesting that this is said of false teachers who are presumably adults at this point. And, you know, I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. Maybe their parents had tried to correct them. I don't know. A more likely possibility is that they simply had abandoned their parents. Paul wrote about that in his first letter. He said that if anybody doesn't take care of their own family, they've denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. And so maybe we're getting a clue here of something that was going on with the false teachers. And that's also the very thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for in Mark chapter 7. Remember that? The Pharisees were neglecting their own parents, and they even managed to convince people that it was the God-honoring thing to do. They were being really religious, not taking care of their parents, but convincing people to give them their money instead. In any case here, the false teachers felt like they had more important things to do than give regard to their parents. Next on the list, ungrateful. And I think it's fitting that this is right next to disobedient to parents. The false teacher, instead of repaying his parents for all the kindness shown to him, gives them no heed. And again, this just traces back to self-love. Self-love is at the heart of ingratitude. Have you ever spotted ingratitude in yourself? You know what's behind that? Self-love. Because anything that's done to an ungrateful person or for an ungrateful person is never enough. Right? He is entitled, in his own mind, to everything that he's already received and so much more. So there's no time to thank people when so much is still owed to him. Plus, if you think about it, if he goes out and expresses his gratitude, then all the people who are supposed to be serving him, they might get the impression that their job's finished. Can't have that. Self-love is at the heart of ingratitude. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. These are not sanctified men. These are not men set apart for God. They've presumed to be leaders, but what was the first qualification in the Old Testament for a priest? Holy, set apart unto God, not there for his own purposes. Without love, it says, which is basically a repeat, saying that lovers of self. And then he describes this lovelessness further. Comes out in unforgiveness. There is no mercy. Pride-driven lovelessness says one strike and you are out. And so what we typically see with false teachers, if you know any, what we typically see is just a long list, a long history of broken relationships. I happen to know a false teacher in Fort Wayne, and I'm not just saying that because I don't like his theology or whatever. He really genuinely is a false teacher. And I have a history with him. And over 30 years, it's just one broken relationship after another. Out of the hundreds of relationships he started, he has maintained literally none of them except for his wife and a few of his children, not all of them. And by appearances, they only stay out because of threats and intimidation and control. Unforgiveness is a mark of false teachers. Unforgiving, slanderous, telling lies about others in order to elevate themselves, again, a work of pride, without self-control. And it's not just Jimmy Swaggart, okay? False shepherds are almost always characterized by a lack of self-control. They think it's all about them. And as we'll see in a moment, it's tied to this love of pleasure. What does Galatians say? But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have self-control. List goes on. Brutal. The Greek word can be translated fierce or even savage. So this is where possibly physical violence would come in, but at the very least, threats and intimidation. This is someone who lacks gentleness. And what does Galatians 5 tell us? The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, right? Not lovers of the good, Paul continues. A true shepherd, by contrast, loves the good. Peter said, add to your faith goodness. And Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. You see in a pattern here? One of the qualities of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who is in a reconciled relationship to the God of all goodness, is a growing love for what is good and true and lovely and beautiful. It's just a growing love for the good. Such a person hates evil, hates everything that corrupts, loves people, of course, but hates every perversion of the good and longs to see things in the original state of goodness, right? Because that's what God's doing. He's making everything new. And so those who are in Christ, they love the good. The false teachers, by contrast, had no appreciation for the good. They despise it. They are also, verse 4, treacherous. This is another word for traitorous. They were traitors, a bunch of Benedict Arnolds, you might say. They betrayed not their country, but God himself and his people. And this is the same word in the Greek that's used to describe Judas in Luke's gospel. These are people who, having been loved, turned their backs on that love for the purpose of self-gain. Rash, conceited. We already talked about conceit. By rash, we're talking about someone who just charges forward, someone who's reckless, someone who doesn't care about the consequences because they are empty of love. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So instead of loving God, what did Jesus say? The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead of loving God, they love pleasure. And you can't have both. They made an idol out of pleasure. They were hedonists, off chasing every pleasure. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. A form of godliness. Mere form. We sang this morning, take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. So when you sing that, when those words come out of your mouth, well, this is a form. This is part of what characterizes our worship, right? So is that an empty form? Do I really mean that? Now, we all get distracted as we sing, right? Who will admit it? I do, right? All right. But as a habit, are we thinking about the words we're singing? Is that what I really want? Take my moments and my days. I want them to flow in ceaseless praise. I don't want these to just be words. I want it to be real. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Might picture a package with a certain shape to it, or kids maybe picture like a present under the tree, and it's shaped like that bicycle you wanted, right? All wrapped up. And then you go and you rip into it, you start tearing it apart, and it's just air. Nothing in there. That's what we're talking about. Are you happy on Christmas morning? The form was there. The reality was not. Last time we studied this, this is over a year ago, we studied this idea of a form of godliness without anything there, without power. And we considered the example of Balaam from Numbers 22. Balaam doesn't get a lot of attention. In fact, if he rode in here on his donkey this morning, you would be more interested in his donkey than him, right? Remember the story, kids? What was Balaam's donkey known for? Do you remember? Ross, I bet you remember. No? What was... Yeah, Tabitha. Yeah, the donkey talked. That's unusual. Balaam is a perfect example of form without godliness. Balaam goes to the king of Moab, Balak, and he says, I want you to know, you're hiring me, okay, but first let me tell you something about myself. I don't do anything without praying first. I'm really pious. And I will not act on anything until I get the green light from God. You need to know that about me. I am the Lord's servant, not for all the gold in your kingdom, Balak. Emptiness. That sounds good, though, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound good? Don't we go, whoo, boy, really super spiritual guy, religious guy, said all the right things? Go to 2 Peter 2 and find out about Balaam. Get the story. What was he missing? He had the form. He had no power. This emptiness is a denial of the power that accompanies true godliness. And God is never fooled. God is never fooled. I can sing, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. If I don't mean that, I'm not fooling God. He wasn't fooled by Balaam. He could look right into his heart, and what he saw was a false servant, just like the Pharisees. Luke 11, Jesus said, "You Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." They were men of mere form, honoring God with their lips, while their hearts were far, far from Him. Through the prophet Amos, God told Israel just what He thought of all their empty outward religious rituals and forms. He said, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Our music today, our prayers, our acts of service, our communion in a little bit. God forbid that any of these things would ever become mere form. Why is it that the false teachers and the false shepherds of any age, whether we're talking about Amos's day or Jesus's day with the Pharisees or even our own, why is it that they live as they do, by the flesh, that is? Because the reality is not there. They live by the flesh because the reality is not there. And if the reality is not there, then the Spirit's not there. And if the Spirit's not there, the power's not there. So they're just driven along by the flesh. It's all they know. It's all they can do. Must we be able to see into the heart like God? If we're ever to say, that looks like form without godliness, do we have to see into the heart? Not at all. If you think we can't identify a false servant, Ozzy Osbourne can do it, right? If you think we can't look at someone's life and say, this is false, why did Jesus say, by their fruit you will know them? And if you still think we can't or shouldn't identify such men, then why does Paul give this command in verse 5? Have nothing to do with them. In order to avoid a person, we first have to identify that person, right? We look at a man's life or a woman's life. And if we see a pattern of loving self, loving pleasure, seeking after his own things and unforgiveness and abusiveness and pride. And there's not, we all sin, okay? We all sin. But if we see the pattern and it's over time and there's no repentance, no brokenness, no desire to repent and change, then we have someone who is false. And the Apostle Paul says, avoid that person and don't miss that command. This is really the only command that we have in our whole text this morning, except maybe the very first verse where it says to take notice of these things. But there are certain people, folks, listen, there are certain people that God's word says are just off limits for fellowship. Do you know that? We read in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer. A drunkard or a swindler with such a man do not even eat. Now, the modern church in America does not take this seriously. If we do break things off with someone, it's usually for sinful reasons, because he offended me or I don't like him or whatever. It's selfish stuff, not usually biblical stuff. We read in verse 5 in our text, we say, that seems really harsh. I don't think I have to obey that. That's not very loving. Are we so deluded that we think we know more about love than the God of love? In our sin, we think we're in a position to say when God's word is going a little too far. Like, we sinful, puny little creatures think that we can tell the Holy Spirit when he's stepped over the line. We don't take this seriously, folks. Not in America, anyway. And I don't say that a lot. We just don't. Don't forget that it's by the Holy Spirit that Paul commands Timothy and the rest of the church in Ephesus and us not to have anything to do with false teachers. There's nothing ambiguous about this command. We all know what it means. The question isn't, what does it mean? The question is, will we actually obey it? There's a certain person who left our fellowship a few years ago and has since embraced many unbiblical beliefs. And though we demonstrated love for her for years, she has since leaving repeatedly slandered our church family. In addition, she has promoted false teaching on social media. She works very hard to have an influence on social media, particularly with women. And her life resembles in many ways what we just read in verses 2 through 5. It's not difficult to judge the fruit at all. I mean, the fruit is right there posted on social media. And we had to deal with this in a members meeting a while back. I have no doubt, and you can disagree with me, and that's okay, but I have no doubt in my mind that if the Apostle Paul were here, he would say, have nothing to do with her. And that would go for social media, too. Where to follow such a person means that my name appears on her page as someone who's associated with this person who is slandering our church body. Have nothing to do with such a person. That applies to Facebook. Maybe especially to Facebook. Or to following someone on Instagram. Because your name is right there. Now, I see her in public, I'll say hi. I'll be courteous. I'll be kind. But I will not be associated with her. And here's why. I want to be obedient to God's word. This stuff sounds really extreme, folks. In fact, I'm sure somebody, actually, we're not live this morning because Gabe's not feeling well. Pray for Gabe. But we're not live. But if we were, I'm sure somebody would say, that guy's a cult leader. Nora, do I look like a cult leader? Thank you. Thank you. Oh, that's why I don't look like one. This seems really extreme to our modern ears, what we read from Paul here. And I'm going to tell you why it seems extreme. Because the church in America is more a product of our surroundings than we are of the Word of God. That's why it seems extreme to our ears. And this is just one application for us. All of us need to ask the question, are we holding on to relationships that the Bible commands us, not suggests, but commands us to release? Namely, specifically, relationships with those who claim to be Christians but are living wicked lives unrepentantly, and or relationships with those who seek to harm the body of Christ. So we've seen their character. Let's look at some of their actions. Verse 6. They're the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Not exactly clear what's going on here, but possibly the false teachers in Ephesus were taking advantage of those who opened their homes to the fellowship. A lot of times those were wealthier families, bigger homes. Not sure exactly, but we know they were especially targeting women, taking advantage of them. And the NIV says they worm their way in. Maybe a better translation would be sneak in or creep in. It was deceptive work. Paul hints in his first letter, that there may have been some sexual exploitation going on here, especially when it came to young widows. But this is just a pattern for false teachers, false shepherds. It goes along with the love of pleasure, lack of self-control. The objective, in any case, was to gain control, it says, over these women. And literally, in the Greek, it's to capture or to take captive. This was actually military phraseology. It was what you would do if you took a prisoner of war. Okay? So this is the furthest thing from a true shepherd. Just absolutely disgusting conduct from those who wanted to be leaders in the church. And it says in verse 6, these women were weighed down with sins. The idea in the Greek was that of heaping up, piling up on top. Okay, so possibly these false teachers, instead of preaching grace, the kind of grace you heard from Pastor Phil this morning, because we sang, would you be free from the burden of sin? Instead of saying, you can repent, you can find grace. Instead of preaching grace to these women, apparently what they were doing is offering them a chance to work off their past sins, giving them advancements in knowledge, degrees of knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge anybody really needs, but we're probably talking about Gnosticism here, secret knowledge. So learn this, learn that, take good notes. They sure were learning a lot. It never resulted in genuinely transformed lives. It was knowledge that was just useless to discipleship, only good for puffing up. And listen, knowledge is good. The Bible says that. Actually, we're commanded to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So knowledge is good. But it does not matter how much you know if you are not living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. I don't care if you have the whole New Testament memorized and could recite it in Greek. It doesn't matter. If your neighbor says you're a jerk, and your wife says you're insensitive, and your kids say you're selfish, and your boss says you're unreliable, who cares what you know? Stop learning so many things and start practicing a few of them. Always learning. So a true shepherd is not someone who's just trying to infuse you with knowledge, okay? Pump you up with information, make you a theological clone of himself. A true shepherd is someone who is leading you to Jesus. He wants to see you flourish as a disciple of Christ. He wants to see Christ increasingly living in you and ministering love through you. And for the false teachers, that was not on their radar. Paul compares them to a couple of magicians that were in the Egyptian court. Worked for Pharaoh. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Jannes and Jambres are actually mentioned in some Jewish literature in one of the Targums. Exodus 7 doesn't mention them, but it describes what they're doing. Here was a prophet of God, a prophet of the living God, giving them a true word from God. And instead of humbling themselves, they harden themselves. And the false teachers of Ephesus are just cut from the same cloth. And just like Jannes and Jambres, their opposition to the truth was futile. It was destined to fail. Verse 9 says, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but take heart, Timothy, and take heart anyone here who is distressed whenever the truth is maligned. Eventually, everything comes out in the open. That's what Jesus taught. Everything comes out in the open, eventually. Everyone will see, everyone will know, and the truth will prevail.